I'm glad Pastor Brandy mentioned that, because I wanted to mention too that in the prayer card you submit, that they don't just end right here. We record them and continue to pray for them, and if you've allowed us, we share them with praying members of our congregation who have said they'll do this during the week and continue to pray. So just make sure you mark whether it's confidential or whether we can share it, and we want to lift up those needs in prayer. Well, the light of Christ is indeed shining, and it's been shining in the town of Corinth. And we've been looking at the issues of how to keep that light burning brightly. And I just, again, appreciate the music that you all brought. So glad you were here and glad that you prepared that for us today. One of the things we're going to look at this morning that Paul had to address as we looked at the letter of Corinthians is, how do you let the light of Christ shine in a home of mixed faith? How do you allow the gospel to go forward in a culture where only one of a marriage comes to faith? And in fact, we're going to see as we turn to 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul begins to address, as a pastor, theology on the fly. Remember, this was the Judeo-Christian teaching and tradition encountering the Greco-Roman world in the first century. So you had Roman and Greek practices of marriage clashing with Christian and Jewish practices of marriage, Christian and Jewish equality between husband and wife, and Greco-Roman inequalities. And so Paul's going to have to answer a lot of these questions and some others. And he starts chapter 7, verse 1 of Corinthians saying this, "Now for the matters you wrote about." So he's going to address things that he had received in a letter from them, the questions they had been asking about their faith. So let's look at one specific question. How do we handle faith in a mixed faith marriage? And we'll begin at verse 10, listen now to the word of the Lord. "To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether or not you'll save your husband? And how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each of you should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, let our hearts, our minds, our ears be open to this teaching from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of our members is here today, David Mace, just returned from Ethiopia. And as David and I were discussing that trip briefly, it brought back memories of my trip to Ethiopia back in 1977 when I was fresh out of college and I was a short-term volunteer missionary of the Presbyterian Church. I traveled to live in a remote section, the southwest section of Ethiopia, to serve with the man who had been my youth minister, Merle, and he was now a missionary of the Presbyterian Church. And he was working with a people who had no written language, who practiced very rustic agriculture called slash and burn. They would simply cut the crops at the end of the season, burn off the field, and hope that was enough fertilizer to plant in the same field again and again. We lived in kind of a wild region. We had monkeys who would raid our gardens. We had banana trees right as you walked outside the door. We had electricity that came a couple of hours a day from a diesel generator. We had only cold running water and a wood-fired cook stove to heat any bath water that you wanted. Once a week, I would help the missionary run a clinic for the Africans, dispensing basic medicines, and if anything serious came in, we'd be on the shortwave radio to a doctor in Addis Ababa who would advise us what to do from the short supply of medicines we had. I also would chop wood for that kitchen cook stove. I would repair buildings. I was basically doing the household chores so the missionary could advance the language translation he was doing and be able to translate some of the scriptures into the mother tongue of the people we served. I had lots of memorable moments, but one of them I want to share with you today is when we visited a local witch doctor in our area. The Africans had told Merle that there was a witch doctor who had returned. He was beginning to practice his medicine. He was scaring people with the threats of spells and hexes. And we also heard that this man had a sore in his foot that he himself could not heal. So we decided that we would pay him a visit, and we would offer him medicine and warn him to stop his magic practices. And that was the kind way to do it. The Africans would have just showed up and burned his hut and had him move on in that way. So we walked about a half a day up and down mountainous passes and finally reached his house. And it was a simple, round, stick dwelling with a thatched roof and an open door. And he welcomed us in. And the youngest of his wives, I heard he had multiple wives, I never found out how many, motioned for us to sit down as chickens and goats were coming and going, as flies buzzed around our head, and as we were in a limited light situation with very strong body odor from unwashed bodies and animals, I was getting my bearings, and as I began to sit down, I was shocked at what this wife offered me to sit on. Because there, in the middle of primitive Africa, I was offered a Samsonite steel folding chair. Some missionary had probably given it to him. It was his prized possession. And I'll never forget sitting in that witch doctor's hut on the same chair that I sat through Sunday school most of my young life as a Presbyterian kid. It was mind-boggling to find the clash of cultures, modernity from America, primitive society from Africa. But that just brings to mind what Christianity's always had to deal with, the clash of two cultures. African culture for centuries allowed polygamy, where wealthier men like our witch doctor could have multiple wives. And Christianity had always taught that monogamy is God's ideal. One man, one woman, one lifetime. That was God's intention in the Garden of Eden. It's God's intention even for today. How would the world reconcile these two opposing views? How would missionaries bring the gospel to Africa and bring the Judeo-Christian tradition into their society? How would they share that men and women are co-equal and co-dependent in a marriage when an African might have several wives at one time? Well, the missionaries found a very interesting way to integrate this. And what they would do is that they would not tell the polygamists to divorce their wives because that was cruel. That was unnecessarily harsh. It would leave the women in the lurch because they couldn't remarry. It would leave many of the children in an untenable situation. So what they did was that they welcomed any who converted to the faith to come into the church to bring their families such as they were, but they continued to teach monogamy and only allowed those in a monogamous marriage to become the elders and the African pastors of the churches. Eventually, gradually, through several generations, where the gospel had taken hold, African culture was moved towards monogamy and not polygamy. Well, our reading this morning is similar to that kind of context. Paul was bringing a new word into an old and ancient culture. And he was a missionary on the cutting edge of this movement of the gospel to the Gentile world. And how was the gospel going to work in households where one person came to faith and another did not? Should we divorce over such a difference? Is it better to break up the home than to try to work with two value systems, maybe even antithetical value systems, under one roof? Which would honor God the most? To live apart, to live together? And so in chapter 7, we have some of the most practical and honest advice Paul gave on this situation as it was unfolding in first century Christianity. Let me explain what Paul had to say here, and then see if it has application for us even today, as we live many centuries later, but still with the issues of homes divided over the faith. Chapter 7, as I pointed out, begins with Paul addressing the things that were written to him. He was the founding pastor, so they wanted to hear what was his advice on certain matters that they were struggling with. One of the things that we opened with that I skipped over, we didn't read, is they had a question. If they were married, would it please God if they no longer had sexual relationships? Should they be celibate even within marriage? You see, Paul had to deal with the two extremes that came up in the Greco-Roman world. Extreme licentiousness, which we saw already in chapter 5 and 6. You know, does God's grace allow an anything-goes kind of attitude? He said no. That's promiscuity. God calls us to faithfulness to marriage, chastity, and singleness. And then in chapter 7, an extreme asceticism. Should we have any relationships whatsoever, even if we're married? And Paul said, no, don't take that position. God gave you the gift of intimacy to be enjoyed within marriage. He saw man and woman, the two becoming one, and pronounced it as good. And so as Christians, you live into that ideal. That's what God calls us to when he gives us the gift of a marriage. Well, then what about the issue of divided faith in a household? How do we handle that? And this was one of the things that he had to begin to address that we did see in our reading for today. Now, I just want to point out before I get to exactly his directives, did you hear the difference Paul had in qualifying his advice? The Lord says this, not I. We are not to divorce one another. God is for the integrity of the family, the holding together of the home. That's always the ideal. And then he steps back and says, now I say this, not the Lord. That's very uncharacteristic for Paul. And what we believe is going on here is Paul's giving pastoral advice. Paul's giving apostolic counsel. It's something a little less than divine authority. But I just want to say, as apostolic advice, it's something a little higher than just what Pastor Sam might think or what you, as an individual believer, might think. We need to listen to any apostolic advice we get here. Well, what he said is, speaking to those who said, well, you know, if we're in a divided home, should we split up? He said, no, not at all. Nothing so puritanical about our faith that says you need to leave that unbelieving spouse. You can share the same home life. You can share the raising of your children. If only one of you believes in the Lord, God is still a part of that home and that household. That's the consistent teaching of the New Testament. And in fact, the consistent teaching you'll find even Peter sharing later on in one of his letters is that your witness as a Christian in a divided household may be God's method to bring that other partner to faith. And so we should stay in the relationship and live our faith before one another. I mean, who wouldn't be impressed if a Christian was living his or her faith? If you're living the golden rule, treat others as you'd like to be treated. If you're living the servant calling of the Christian faith and thinking of others first. If you're living the way of love he's going to write about in 1 Corinthians 13, being patient, being kind, being not rude. The Christian life is a hard and high calling, but it is something that's impressive. when it's lived with consistency and integrity. And it draws respect and wins converts, no doubt about it. Sometimes, though, living your faith in a divided home just makes your partner guilty, angry, irritable, because it pricks the conscience when you're living consistently on your faith and maybe they're not living quite as consistently. Paul knew that men had the right to divorce pretty easily in Roman society, and so did women. In fact, Seneca, a Roman Stoic, said, "These Romans divorce in order to remarry, and they marry in order to divorce." And in the midst of this kind of instability, Paul said, "Hey, if you are divorced by that unbelieving spouse, that's okay. Be at peace. Don't create more of a problem in there. Don't let faith split the home, but don't create a scandal in society if the home gets split." In fact, Paul says, "I'm single. I wish all of you could be the way that I am," because he felt he was totally free to serve the Lord. And we don't know whether he was widowed or whether his wife abandoned him when he came to the Christian faith or whether he was always single. We just don't know. But it's interesting to read this. In Corinthians, he's going to say, if somehow you become single, that's a good thing. Stay single. In his letter to Timothy, he's going to say eventually, you know what? If someone's single and they're younger than 60, they should get remarried. Why did he change? Because in Corinth, he thought Christ was going to come immediately. By Timothy, he believed that Christ was going to come imminently. That's a little different than immediate. And he saw that family brought stability to society and to the Christian church. And so we learn when we let Scripture interpret Scripture that sometimes there are truths that are specific to the context, and sometimes there are timeless truths, and we need to sort the two out. What are the timeless truths we can take from this? Well, first of all, if only one person's following Christ, Christ is in that home. That's the reason we Presbyterians practice this. If one person joins the church, then children are welcome to be baptized because we count them as part of the covenant. That's based on a text like this. We don't need to have both parents professing faith. Just one means that God is already in the life of those children and wanting to work things through. Of course, we know it's easier when both are involved in the faith, easier to make decisions about your priorities, easier to make decisions about your church involvements, easier to make decisions about your activities and even your stewardship and your offerings. But I just want to say, if you don't have that kind of united home front in the faith, don't think the grass is always greener. Because I've noticed that even when couples do share the faith, they don't always share the same priorities. They do wrestle over whether the kids should be at soccer or Sunday school. They do wrestle over whether the children go to church camp or nature camp. They do wrestle with how much we offer to the church, how much time we give. And so the priorities aren't always just that simple. So do understand that God calls all of us to work this dance together, whether there's a united or a divided faith in the home. But let me speak to those who might be in the divided faith home. And let me use Paul's disclaimer. This is from I, not the Lord. So judge it as you see fit. And if there are some things that you don't agree with, there's lots of couples I've noticed here in this church where only one comes, and they've probably worked it out fairly well. So you can check them for advice too. But I'm not bashful, so I'll share my four thoughts on what you can do in a divided faith home. Number one, first thing is, it's very important to try to live out your faith more through what you do than what you say. In other words, practice before you preach. Francis of Assisi's words are apropos here. Preach the gospel often. If necessary, use words. People are always watching us once we profess faith in Christ. Someone has said you may be the only Bible that someone ever reads. And that's true. We're to live out our faith. We're to live into our faith. And so we need to show consistent, exemplary faith. Show humility. Live charity. Pray regularly. God works in mysterious ways. And one of those ways is that even when someone teases us or taunts us or points out our inconsistencies, it's working on their conscience. It's working on their soul. They're watching us. And I believe that what actually happens is a respect for how deep our faith changes our life. And the more it changes us, the more it's likely to change those who live with us. So remember that God's timing is not our timing. God's ways are not our ways. God knows how he's working in your spouse's life. The most important thing is to make sure God's working in your life as you begin to live in this faith. Secondly, I would advise this: negotiate your bottom line spiritual practices. All of us need to have some way in which our faith is built up, some way in which our faith is encouraged. So that might be through coming to worship. And I know couples where one goes to worship on Sunday while the other one goes to the gym because they haven't made a commitment to faith. I know couples where one goes to Sunday worship and one goes to the golf course. Whatever it is, let it be. But find out ways that you can negotiate your individual or your necessary spiritual practices. And this often is one that happens around children, too. I know couples will wrestle with this, and sometimes you have one who's in a different faith tradition, say Roman Catholic versus Protestant, and usually a spouse will say, look, I don't care which, let's raise them in one. And usually it goes wherever, who's ever most passionate about where the kids will be raised. But I would say this, work it out because the children need something. And who knows how God will work there. We had one couple in my last church where the wife won out. The husband had no faith tradition, pretty much an atheist, research scientist, actually. And so the family came to church. He began to see his wife's joy. She loved singing. She was part of our music team. The children got involved in Sunday school and youth groups. And so he came along. He was curious to see. It wasn't that he didn't, that he was against God. He just really had no clear belief in God. Brilliant man, part of Harvard and worked at Mass General. But we said, come along. You're welcome to be involved. Eventually, he came to the new members class more to investigate the faith than say he's ready to join. And when we came time to say, well, this is what we ask for those who join our church to at least believe, that you have Jesus Christ as your Lord, you understand he's forgiven your sins, you're willing to be his disciple. He said, I'm not there yet. We said, fine. Continue to come. Ask us questions. We'll work with your difficulties. We'll recommend books. And so we did. And eventually, he came to faith in Christ. And what I've found is that's not a unique story. A lot of times what people have rejected in our culture is not a God they've honestly wrestled with as an adult. It's a God that was shoved down their throats as a kid. And they need to take a step back and look at, what is the faith that I now can believe as an adult, that I can understand as I come with new questions. So allow your spiritual practices to be negotiated and be patient as God works in that process. Thirdly, I'd say never stop praying for a spouse who doesn't believe. God's timetable may not be our timetable. I've said that already. Be patient, be trusting. God's at work even when you don't see it. I know that parents who have been led to faith because a teenager came to faith, started praying, and led them into the home, led them into the church. I know of spouses who have been led to faith, sometimes with just a few prayers, and sometimes it feels like a lifetime of prayer. We don't know which it'll be. So I just say, start praying and never stop. So that's the third. Fourth, final, I would say, and this is an issue I don't think Paul had to address. Watch out for resentment that can come when one person gives too much time to their church or church activities. Watch out for your faith. You can't take your faith too seriously, but you can take yourself too seriously, and you can take your church activities too seriously. That's what I guess I'm saying in the process. And I know that sometimes when people have an unhappy home life, they tend to want to avoid what's going on, and they give more and more and more time to the church. And what happens is that there's also children and there's spouses who feel a bit of neglect. They sense that, and they tend to build the resentment towards the church. And I can speak to this most clearly from clergy families because that's where I see it and have experienced it in my life. I think one of the things that Deb and I feared as we came into the church was that the church would absorb so much that our kids would resent God because we spent too much time serving God and not enough time enjoying family life with them. And we had certainly seen ministers' families that were out of balance, so we always tried to wrestle with that. We began to live into this and say, oh, this wedding's going to take me away from that birthday, or this funeral, I didn't schedule it, but I can't be involved in that holiday. And that was part of the calling. But what we eventually learned was, you know, as much as family loses from time to time, they need to win from time to time. So where there was discretion after those busy seasons of Christmas and Easter, we would recalibrate and reprioritize or give time in that effect. You know, I think that's true of every profession. There are times the family loses, the profession wins. There needs to be times that the family wins and the profession loses or resentments build up. But we don't want that to happen with God. And so keep your eye on overcommitment. Rebalance the time and inequities when you can, because that also can hurt the home that's divided over the faith. Well, Paul would say in a nutshell, success in a marriage is not only finding the right person, but being the right person. And that's what he was trying to give advice about, how to be the right person when you come to faith before that other person you're sharing that marriage with comes to faith. Paul was trying to give us lots of good advice, but basically it's live your faith and let God work in your home. And may God give us the grace to see that happen in all homes, in our church, in our world today. Amen.